Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we want to pick up reading from verse 35 through verse 41. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Verse 35 says, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them," that's Jesus, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that at the close of this Lord's day, which you have given to us, to be occupied with the things of God and to spend time resting and in acts of mercy and necessity, we thank you for this. We thank you for bringing us to this place so that we can consider your word, the scriptures, again. We thank you for this reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and is, as we see him working in Mark chapter 4. Thank you, Father, for this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to each of us that we may fix our minds and hearts on Christ alone for salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. We ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us and instruct us in the things of our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Modern movies and films are investing a lot in terms of money and philosophy into the minds and the hearts of our children, let alone teenagers and adults. In fact, the existence and the so-called powers of alien universes and other kinds of superheroes are increasing in the media and in movies at an alarming rate. And it's getting so bad that we begin to confuse reality with that which is mere fiction and fable. And ever since we saw way back in the 50s or the 60s Lost in Space and Star Trek and Superman and Star Wars and Batman and Spider-Man, all of these kinds of things are feeding to our minds the options and the existence of other species, other races, other aliens, other worlds, other universes, and so on. The Bible destroys all of these foolish notions with one fell swoop, if I can put it like that, simply because it tells us that God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. His people. God and his people. So because of this relationship that we have between God and ourselves, secured for us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can extinguish all other peoples, supposedly, which of course do not exist anywhere else, because our Lord Jesus has won for the Father the people that the Father sent him to secure salvation for. So superhuman power, superhuman ability belongs, of course, to God alone. This is what Mark wants us to understand, that the actions of our Lord Jesus demonstrate the person of Christ, that he is indeed God himself. So we can begin when we consider the inauguration of the ministry of our Lord Jesus flowing out of the ministry of John the Baptist and the conclusion of that, and Jesus being baptized and tempted by the Spirit in the wilderness, coming out of those experiences in power, the power of the Spirit, and beginning his ministry of preaching and teaching in Galilee. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Believe the gospel, and so on. And the Lord Jesus goes on to demonstrate who he is in relation to the Father, being sent by the Father as the Son of God to accomplish the will and the purposes of God. And this is what Mark wants us to understand. And so we see the Lord Jesus performing miracles, performing signs, casting out demons, and all of these things to demonstrate that he is the Son of God and he has the power to do those things, things that belong only to God himself. And so our Lord Jesus has been revealing himself to those who listen to him, to those who observe him, in a deepening way, and so on. And the disciples have been learning and seeking to understand the things that he's teaching. We've just gone through a lot of these parables in chapter 4, the sower and the seed, and all of these parables, parables about the kingdom that Jesus expected his disciples to know and to learn. And we have seen, of course, that the disciples are not entirely sure of what Jesus means when he speaks in parables. And so they ask him privately, and the Lord Jesus teaches them and instructs them and tells them. And now we come again, it would appear, at the end of this parabolic instruction to action once more. And from verses 35 onwards, the Lord Jesus is active. We see him demonstrating who he is, not merely saying who he is and what he does, but now demonstrating again, as we saw in chapter 2 and onwards, that our Lord Jesus demonstrates that he is the Son of God by the things that he does. And more than this, this idea of superhuman power and ability, which resides in God alone, when the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament performed any miracle, it was not by their power, because they did not possess the power alone. It was because it was God's power given to them in that particular moment to exercise that power. In the Old Testament, we have the unique example and illustration of that strong man, Samson, who possessed, it would appear, superhuman strength, but yet it is clear in the text of Scripture that he does not possess in and of himself superhuman strength. It is connected to the Nazarite vow that was placed upon him before he was born, when he was in the womb. And so like John the Baptist, Samson is similar in terms of having this vow placed upon his mother and the obligations of the Nazarite vow extending to him once he is born throughout his life and holding to that. That is why when Samson's eyes are put out and his hair is cut from him, the Bible says, but his hair began to grow again, because the hair was the symbol of the Nazarite vow, and Samson could never divest himself of the Nazarite vow. It was his before he was born. And so in Samson's case, of course, we see this power demonstrated. He can slay 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey at one encounter, and we just see the power that he had, but it's because the Spirit would rush upon him and he would be able to accomplish this. Superhuman strength and ability to do these things belongs to God. And it is a fallacy, and it is folly, and it is sin for man to begin to say that we may have superhuman power, and indeed for religions to even intimate and hint at the idea that we are gods ourselves and have this kind of power. And we know that there are those religions that do that. So the only true superman is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark's gospel focuses on the actions of Christ to demonstrate precisely that this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to these verses, verses 35 through 41, the question of the disciples in verse 41, if you notice that all this, the question that they ask right at the end of the passage, who then is this? Who then is this? Is an indication that they now place Jesus and consider Jesus in a different light than they previously had done. They are filled with fear. Something has happened. Jesus has done something. And they have responded by asking, who is this that even wind and sea obey him? If you were to go to the exact same incident in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, both in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 8, you would see that they record the same incident of what happened on the sea when Jesus was asleep in the boat, how he stilled the waves and so on. But it is Mark that includes for us details that both Matthew and Luke do not. And the reason for that, of course, is because Mark had an eyewitness who could tell him precisely what occurred on the Sea of Galilee, and that eyewitness we believe to be none other than Simon Peter, and this connection between Mark and Simon Peter. So everything that Mark has been receiving as he records his gospel, he has been learning from Simon Peter, who has been telling him these things. And we believe Simon Peter, of course, to be the eyewitness behind a lot of Mark's information that he gives us. Now, I want you to notice that there are some differences between the other Gospels. For instance, and I'll tell you what they are just from Mark's Gospel, this is what Mark includes and the others do not. For instance, in verse 35, it says, "When evening had come." Matthew and Luke do not include that. Verse 36, "They took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them." Verse 38, "But he was asleep in the stern," or he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Verse 38 also, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39, "And he said to the sea, Peace, be still," and verse 40, "Have you still no faith?" Those are all differences that Mark adds to the Matthew account and to the Luke account. Now, I want you to notice a number of things in the passage. First of all, there is the evening crossing of the Sea of Galilee in verses 35 and verses 36. There is the great storm that we find in verses 37 and verse 38, and also in verse 38, the fearful cry of the disciples. Verse 39, the amazing miracle that takes place. Verse 40, the loving admonition that Jesus gives, and the reverent response in verse 41, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Now, the Lord Jesus has been gathered for the whole day by the Sea of Galilee. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea." This is the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has been for the whole day occupied by the Sea of Galilee, instructing the crowd and the disciples in the parables that he gave. The parables of the sower and the seed, the parable of the seed in the ground, the parable of the mustard seed, and all of these, as well as additional discourses in verses 21 through 25, other teachings that our Lord Jesus gave. All of these things have been occupying Jesus throughout the day. There have been times when he has been in the boat teaching, the parable of the sower and the seed. There have been times when he has taken his disciples aside, verse 10, when he was alone with them, they asked him about the parable of the sower and seed. What does it mean? And verses 15 onwards or 13 onwards, he instructs them in the meaning of the parable. So the day of our Lord Jesus has been a very, very busy day, and there's no question that our Lord must have been tired. In fact, the fact that he sleeps in the boat is indicative of the fact that he was tired because of these things, teaching the crowds and so on. Now, let's just notice some of the things. Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower and the seed in the first 20 verses of chapter 4. He has explained specifically why he teaches in parables in verses 10 through 12. He has given various sayings that stress that our heart and our life must match up to the standard that God sets in verses 21 through 25. He has talked about the two parables, the seed growing mysteriously in the earth, and the mustard seed, that smallest seed, becoming the largest tree or shrub in the garden. Both of those parables about the kingdom, speaking of the growth of the kingdom, that the kingdom imperceptibly at times and other times demonstrably growing and expanding, and you see it filling the garden or the earth as it is. And Jesus has used these parables to communicate God's word to others, and at times he has explained to the disciples, verses 33 and 34 in private, what he has meant. All of that teaching And all of those things in discussion with crowd and disciples have exhausted the Lord Jesus. And now that evening has come, he has instructed his disciples, let us cross over to the other side, as we see in verse 35. On that day, the day of the teaching of the parables and these other discourses, when evening had come, the text tells us that Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. So it is our Lord's request. It's not the disciples' request to, hey, Lord, let's make a move to the other side. Let's get away from the crowd. No, this is the request of the Lord Jesus in verse 35, that they cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We do not read of any resistance on the part of the disciples. The disciples do not say to Jesus when he asks this of them, let's cross the Sea of Galilee now that evening has come, darkness is beginning to set in, and let's cross over. And the disciples, we are not told, say, well, it's not a good time, Lord, because it's getting dark. They don't say anything like that. They are not resistant to the idea of Jesus saying to them, let's cross to the other side. We have to remind ourselves that the disciples were master fishermen. They were used to the Sea of Galilee. They knew its whims and its foibles and its difficulties and the things that could happen on the Sea of Galilee. They had spent their livelihoods and probably many years on the Sea of Galilee in difficult times and in good calm seas. So they knew the Sea of Galilee. And as they consider the sea, as evening begins to come, it is obvious to them that it is nice and peaceful. Maybe there was a gentle breeze blowing and they thought, we can make good time to get across to the other side. There is nothing in the text to indicate that the disciples had thoughts about not going because a storm was coming. There was no evidence of a storm coming upon this crossing of the sea. Jesus has been in the boat for a long period of time, teaching the parable of the sower and the seed, and he has spent time alone with the disciples, and it's been a busy day for him, and now, no doubt, the Lord Jesus is very tired. Jesus is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He is near the busy Capernaum region. The city of Capernaum and those other regions nearby, very active, a lot of people, a lot of traffic, a lot of things going on. So it's a place where there are a lot of people, the crowds have come there and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is on the western side near this busy region and he says to them, let's cross over to the other side. And when you read Mark 5 and you read verse 1, if you look at 5 verse 1, when they crossed the sea, they came to the country of the Gerasenes. That is the opposite side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke also tells us that this is the region of the Gerasenes across. And Mark indicates, does he not, that there were other boats with him. Now, I'm not sure if the other boats were a flotilla of people sitting in boats enjoying fishing or enjoying listening to Jesus from their boats as he sat in his boat or the boat of the disciples and taught. I'm not sure of that, or they just happened to be out there as fishermen or enjoying the day. But we can assume that either the crowd were, or part of the crowd was in the boats, or they were indeed fishermen in the other boats. But it's clear, and only Mark tells us, that these other boats were present when Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. Is it not interesting that the disciples took Jesus in the boat? Notice what Mark says in verse 36. He says, when Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they, the disciples, took him, that's Jesus, with them, that's the disciples, in the boat. And notice this phrase, just as he was. Just as he was. That phrase is so powerful in the context because we are going to see just who he was. But when the disciples take the Lord Jesus, he is tired. He is overworked perhaps from the day and he is exhausted. Note, as we see, he immediately falls asleep in the boat. So they take him just as he is. There is also implicit in the statement the understanding of the disciples in their consideration of who they thought Jesus was. So they take him just as he is, meaning they have not at this stage truly and fully grasped who the person of the Lord Jesus is, as is evident after the event by the end of the passage. Who then is this? Verse 41. So there are all kinds of things maybe implicit in the statement that Mark makes that they took our Lord Jesus just as he was. And I think the disciples have no real understanding from the text that we see of just who the Lord Jesus really was. And that explains verse 41, that they were filled with fear. Who then is this? Now, suddenly a great storm comes upon the Sea of Galilee. And both Mark and Luke use this Greek word lilaps to describe the storm. And lilaps, of course, is a word in Scripture and in the Old Testament, Septuagint Greek translation, that means a whirlwind. It's a word that means a storm with furious gusts. It's a very powerful squall. I suppose if you're in the Pacific, you might encounter typhoons or cyclones, that they can come up at any moment and they're very dangerous to be in. And you wouldn't want to be in a typhoon in a small fishing boat when such a storm arose. This is a powerful storm that came from nowhere on the Sea of Galilee and catches, without question, the disciples by surprise. They had thought it's no problem to cross to the other side, and they take Jesus in the boat with them just as he was. But here comes this very powerful storm. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used in Job 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Out of the storm that was absolutely furious, God speaks to Job. Speaks from the fact that the storm is powerful, but yet God in the storm can speak with such magnitude and with such power. And we are familiar, are we not, with Jonah, and he's been cast into the sea. And of course, Jonah 1 verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And that word, though, is not the same word as lilaps, but you get the idea of a fierce storm coming from nowhere, because the Bible says the Lord hurled the storm upon the sea with Jonah. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles in length and about 7 to 8 miles across, and it's about 680 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea. So it's lower than sea level, the Mediterranean Sea. It's only 13 miles in length and 8 miles across. So the disciples, in their consideration of crossing to the other side in the evening, think of these 8 miles, obviously, without any problem or hitch in their plans. We can do this. They know the sea, they know the coves, they know the area, and so they, knowing it's 8 miles across, they are prepared to cross the sea. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills in various places with small valleys, and wind can channel its way through those valleys, just as the water flows from the north down Mount Hermon in Lebanon and then rushes into these little hills and crevices, emptying itself into the Sea of Galilee, raising the water level at times, supplying the Sea of Galilee with water from the mount that surrounds it. And these valleys and these hidden crevices in the hills allow, of course, for warm air near the sea and the water rushing down and the wind rushing down to collide together. And of course, this allows for sudden changes in weather. And so this weather storm comes up out of nowhere and the waves begin to increase in size and the wind begins to pick up. Notice verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. A whirlwind brought by the wind comes, and the wind forces the waves to rise to such a height that they are breaking over the fishing boat into the boat itself, so that the boat was already filling with water. Now, the disciples are not in a big boat. This is a small fishing boat, but it is large enough, of course, for Jesus to fall asleep in the stern of the boat. And an unusually large catch of fish in the New Testament, we are told, in Luke chapter 5, was sufficient to capsize the boats. So you remember when Jesus told them to cast their nets on the other side, they took in that great haul of fish. It was sufficient to cause them problems in the boat. Likewise, post-death or resurrection appearance appearance of our Lord Jesus, he instructs the disciples, cast your net on the other side, bring the fish in, and the nets, of course, are breaking such a large catch of fish. That large catch of fish was enough to break or to cause the boats to begin to capsize. Now, these boats, of course, had oars on which to row, as well as a sail that could be raised to catch the wind, be filled with wind, and cross to the other side. It's interesting, in 1986, a discovery was made of one of these fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee, and it was supposedly about 26 feet in length, 7.5 feet wide, with about a 4 and 4.5 feet depth to it, with an elevated high stern. And Jesus somewhere is back in the stern area of the boat, and apparently these fishing boats could hold up to 15 people. So it's easy, 12 disciples plus the Lord Jesus, it's a full boat. Jesus makes his way to the stern of the boat and he begins to sleep. Now, the storm is so great that the waves which are breaking over the boat are sufficient to fill the boat. Now, I assume that the disciples, because they're fishermen, have appliances or things, buckets with them, that they can get the water out. I'm assuming that. I think that's fair to assume. But it's obvious that the boat is filling at such a rate that they cannot do that fast enough. And more than that, the contrast between the wind and the storm and the waves and the disciples with Jesus, whom we are told in verse 38, but, notice the word, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. I also assume that for the disciples, they made use of the sail, and when that became maybe too dangerous, they lowered it. They maybe rowed as much as they could, with others trying to get the water out at the same time. But the disciples very soon come to the conclusion that this storm is beyond them, that they are not capable of handling the storm. This is something that is beyond them, and they begin to indicate that they are about to perish unless something else happens. And when Mark speaks of this raging, violent storm, we contrast the violence and the raging storm with the peaceful sleep of the Lord Jesus Christ in the boat. Mark uses, by the way, the present participle for asleep, which is at the end. By the way, that word asleep is at the very end of verse 38 in the Greek text. And of course, in English, we put it where it belongs. But in the Greek text, it's right at the very end of the passage. And the present participle indicates that Jesus was sleeping peacefully. He was fast asleep, unaware, we can say, from the human perspective, of the raging of the storm about him. The Lord of the universe is exhausted in the boat, and he sleeps undisturbed by the elements that surround him. Contrast that experience of our Lord with that of the disciples, who are just overwhelmed and fear for their very lives that they are unable to handle this storm. You'll notice that the text talks about Jesus asleep on the cushion. And this cushion, we mustn't think of it as a nice soft pillow as we may have. Sometimes it was wood encased with leather around it, like a plank with leather over it. And that would be where they would lay their heads in the boat. And that's where our Lord Jesus, we can say, is in the boat. And I'm not sure if it was very comfortable or not, but certainly the Lord Jesus didn't object to it. He puts his head down and he's fast asleep. And now we see that the disciples are in a problem. The disciples abandon any hope of being kept alive because they wake Jesus in verse 38 and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I assume that they shook the Lord Jesus awake. I assume that. Text doesn't tell us. But Jesus is fast asleep. He's undisturbed by the wind, the howling of the wind, the raging of the waves, the water in the boat. He's undisturbed by the cries, no doubt, of the disciples. All of those things, when they come to him, the Bible says they woke him. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Notice that they view their lives hanging in the balance. We are perishing. And don't you care about that just since you are fast asleep. So the disciples have abandoned all hope and so on. It's a fearful thing to be in a storm that is beyond control and a fearful thing to be in a storm over which you have no power. I remember taking off in a plane from Johannesburg Airport, going to one of the coastal cities in a storm that I have never, ever experienced in my life. The plane literally was shaking this way and that way, and unfortunately, I happened to have the very back seat, which didn't seem to help, and I thought those rivets were just going to pop out, holding that plane together. I've never experienced like that, and I truly feared for my life in that experience, and I was praying to the Lord, I can tell you. It was unbelievable for half an hour how that plane made it through to get out into the calmer skies. I don't know. But it's a fearful thing to be in something that you have no power over and have no control over. The disciples have come to that realization. I have no doubt that they have been on the Sea of Galilee many times in many storms, and they have survived. But it is clear in the text that they view this storm beyond their power to handle, and they are perishing. They feel that they're about to lose their lives. You know, the Bible tells us that God makes His way in the storm. God makes His way in the storm. When those lightning flashes light up the sky, it is simply the presence of God, as it were, revealing Himself. The thunderous claps of thunder that we hear that frighten us, frighten little children, all of these things are simply the voice of God, as it were, speaking in His creation, because He moves in mysterious ways in His creation. And certainly the thunderings and the lightnings that He has made are a demonstration of His power, that He is the one who is in control of such uncontrollable storms and power. So the God Himself is to be seen in the storms that come to us. The storms, the weather storms, and all of such things. Is it not possible that the Lord Jesus feels completely at home in the midst of such a storm because He was God? Though He is man, exhausted by the events of the day and the activities of the day, and He is fast asleep, He is still God Himself. And so I think I can look at that situation and I can see Mark describing the fact that the Lord Jesus is asleep because in the midst of the storms that surrounded the disciples, He is God in the midst of the storms that came to the disciples at this moment. And since He was God, of course, He made the storms, makes the thunder, makes the weather, all of these things in His hand, in His control. And I assume that a number of disciples must have gone to the Lord Jesus because others were maybe occupied, but maybe a number of them went to Him and they shook Him awake and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They woke Him. And the Lord Jesus, the text tells us, came awake. And no doubt He came awake to a barrage of voices in His ears. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Let alone the raging of the elements around those voices of the disciples. "Why are you sleeping, Lord? Don't you care about us?" They assume in that question of theirs that Jesus possibly can do something. "Don't you care that we're perishing, Lord? And don't you care that we who have been working to get you across to the other side, since you said let's go to the other side, don't you care about us? Look what's happening." And so they bring, as it were, voices of criticism to the Lord Jesus Christ. But lest we criticize them too much, the text tells us that they were fearful. They were afraid. There's no doubt about that. Now notice in verse 39, that Jesus awakens and rebukes the wind and tells the sea to be still. It is as if the wind is howling one moment and then silent, gone. When Jesus says to the wind, rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace be still," notice the text says, and the wind ceased. So this raging wind is gone. Just at the word of our Lord Jesus, this rebuke that He utters. And the sea with their waves, which are filling the boat. And usually when the wind dies down, it takes time for the waves to subside and to settle. Not this time. When Jesus speaks to the wind, it's gone. When He speaks to the waves, the Bible says there was a great calm. change in elements immediately by the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three Gospels use this word rebuke in the context. What does it mean? It means Jesus exerted his authority over the elements of nature. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 31, when Simon's mother-in-law lies ill with a fever, it is Luke that tells us in chapter 4 and verse 39 that Jesus rebuked the fever. He exerted authority over the fever and it was gone. And when Jesus rebuked in Mark chapter 1, the man who has the unclean spirit in Mark 1 verse 25, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Come out of him, be silent." And he exercises authority over the demon. The demon comes out of the unclean man. So this rebuke of the Lord Jesus carries with it the weight of the authority of the Son of God. There's no question about that. That's what Mark wants us to understand. His gospel, of course, chapter 1, verse 1, is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, notice that there are two responses in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. When Jesus says, "Peace be still," he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace be still." The two responses are, number one, the wind ceased and the sea was a great calm. In other words, the sea becomes like a mirror. The stars that were hidden by the clouds are now twinkling again in the sky. There's just a great calm that has come to this situation because Jesus has spoken. Jesus has rebuked the elements. And the one great lesson that I think we can take from this context is, oh, how important it is to listen when Jesus speaks to us. How important it is to hear what Jesus says to us. And the question is, are we listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is true that it is only His voice that bids our sorrows cease and flee away. It's only His voice. Why do we pray? We go to Him in prayer because we believe that He can do something. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray. We have confidence that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think. We have confidence. Why? Because we know who God is. We see Him in the Scriptures. He has the authority. He has the power to do that which is utterly beyond us. That is why we pray, in one sense, to ask God to do that for us which we can never do for ourselves. How important it is to hear the voice of Christ. William Hendrickson, one of the great commentators in the Gospels, has said that it's as if the elements have gone from a raging symphony to a solemn stillness. And that's exactly what happened. From the tempestuous sea and loud wind, causing the disciples to be fearful for their lives, there is utter silence. The wind is gone. The sea is beautiful and calm once again. And in the midst of that calm sea and the wind gone, notice verse 40, Jesus says to His disciples, he asks them two questions. Why are you so afraid? Number one. And secondly, have you still no faith? The disciples have virtually accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being hard-hearted and indifferent to them. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? How can you be asleep and look what's happening to us?" They accused Jesus of being indifferent. They're accusing Him of being hard-hearted. And when Jesus responds with His questions here, He is reflecting on that very question of theirs. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Of course Jesus cares. He cares because they are His disciples. He is their Lord. He cares about them. He has made them and they belong to Him. But notice that it is our Lord Jesus. He does not rebuke them for their attitude towards Him, except, "Have you still no faith? And why are you afraid?" Why are you afraid of what these elements can do? I am here. I am here. Do you not have faith? In other words, have you not come to the point to realize in your experiences with me that I really am the Son of God? That I really am the Lord of glory, that I really am the master of the universe? Have you not come to that point yet? Have you not looked at all the things that I've done, seen and heard all the things that I've said, and still you haven't got the picture? That's where the disciples are, and that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. They have been afraid. They have been weak in their faith, and the Lord Jesus calms their faith and seeks to strengthen their faith in Him. And they need to realize, the disciples, just who Jesus is. They took Him just as He was. He's tired. He's a man. Yes, He has great teaching. Yes, we've seen Him do some wonderful miracles. We've seen Him have power over demons. Yes, we've seen all these things. They take Him just as He is. But Jesus wants them to take Him as He really is, the Son of God. It's possible for us to read our Bibles and to miss Jesus for who He really is. To just brush over the text of Scripture and miss what Scripture is really saying to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus does not want His disciples to miss who He is. They have been hesitant to come and to trust and to rely completely on Him. If there was anything, they could have sailed through that storm because Jesus was in the boat. They could have sailed through the storm, Jesus asleep in the boat, just because He was there. And after everything that they've seen and everything that they've heard, they still have not quite grasped the significance of Jesus. It's possible to come to church Sunday by Sunday and never to truly grasp the significance of who Jesus really is. It is possible to do that. And that would be a shame. To be occupied with all of the things that are raging around us instead of occupied with the master of the boat, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority to dispel our fears and to help us in our times of trouble. And so Jesus is teaching them that all of the experiences of life come to them for a purpose. Most of us, when the experiences of life come to us, we want to push the experiences of life away. Why is this happening to me? Why is this taking place in my life? Jesus wants us to understand that the experiences of life come to us with a purpose from God. We must listen to the voice of Jesus. And we must listen so that we know what He is directing us to. So all of the experiences that you experience in your life, you must subordinate them to the doctrine of sanctification. You must see them as part of the sanctifying process of God, working in our lives, directing us, leading us, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as you focus on self, as long as you focus on your issues, like the disciples, don't you care that we're perishing? They were focusing on their needs. Then we shall miss the power of the Son of God, and we shall miss the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark is instructing his readers, we the readers, about our Lord Jesus. So we must use every experience in life to direct our minds, to direct our hearts, to a consideration of the Lord Jesus, who He really is. That great son of Jacob, Joseph, you remember him, he did exactly the same. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 50, and we're nearly done. The last chapter in the book of Genesis. And look at verses 19 through 21. Jacob has died, and the brothers are very concerned now that Jacob is gone, that Joseph is going to turn on them. Now Joseph doesn't have his father around to maybe be a restraining influence upon Joseph. So they fear that Joseph is going to turn around and do to them what they did to him. Wow, how foolish they were and how they had not learned what kind of brother they truly had. Verse 19, Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a great conclusion to the life of Joseph, isn't it? After everything he's been through, those 12 or 13 years in the prisons of Egypt, elevated by Pharaoh to the highest place, Joseph can look at all of the experiences of his life and say, you, my brothers, meant it as evil against me, but God meant something else. And no doubt, Joseph could have sat in those prisons and just been a basket case, moping over and over again, why is this happening to me? And he was concerned, we know that, about his situation. Speak to Pharaoh for me, he says to the baker and the butler. Speak to him for me, remember me. And they forgot him, of course, until Pharaoh had a dream. All of those experiences in the providence of God, at the gracious disposal of God himself. And Joseph has come to the understanding that the providence of God superintends all the experiences of life. And God is doing something above and beyond the things that we may think are happening in our experiences when we turn and look to ourselves. So Joseph is an example to us of how we should respond in the experiences of life. Well, what about David? Turn over to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and look at verse 5. And this, of course, is the great last words of David himself. He says in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now, when you think about David, oh, the experiences of David were troublesome to him in his youth, were they not? Saul was hunting him. Saul wanted to kill him. He couldn't spend time with Saul, with Jonathan. Saul wanted to kill him. All of these things hunted up the mountainside, down the mountainside. Wherever David went, Saul hounded this man. But now he has come to the kingship and he has lived his life. And what a life it has been. And here at the end of his days, he can say, "Does not my house stand so secure in my own kingdom, my own strength?" That's not what he says. Doesn't it stand so with God? And notice, he has made a covenant to be broken? No, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. It's ordered in all things and secure. It doesn't matter what happens. Nothing can take away this covenant relationship that I enjoy with God. The perpetuity of my throne to my son, to Solomon, ultimately to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is guaranteed by this Davidic covenant. That on the throne of David, God would seat a son descended from him. Not Solomon so much, but the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom David's throne really belongs. David can speak of the fact that God has done this for me. I've been unable to do it myself. And what about the Apostle Paul? Of course, he speaks of being oppressed by the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And three times he says, "I asked God to take that thorn away from me." God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. You need that thorn in the flesh to keep you humble, lest you start going on about these visions into the third heaven and all of these things." No, in order to keep you humble, you need this physical affliction. So learn from it, submit to it, and do the purposes of God. The disciples are filled with fear in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. They are beginning to realize just who Jesus is. And it's a combination of fear and reverence, because it's fear that this man has power over the elements, the universe. But yet that means more than something. That means that he must be God himself. And so we must come to our Lord Jesus with fear and with reverence when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we have doctors who can remove diseased tissue and organs. We have motor vehicle repairmen who can fix your motor vehicle. We have mothers who can soothe the tears of their young child. We have weather people, and all the weather people can do is tell you about the weather, can do nothing about it. They can't change it. They can't divert it. Only God has the power over the weather directly. Only God can fix the universe and the problems that from our perspective seem to be problems. Yet God speaks in the wind and the thunder and the lightning. So Jesus can exercise control over people, over demons, over diseases, over wind and over sea. Jesus rules the waves. It used to be said that Britannia ruled the waves. Not so. It's Jesus who rules the waves. It's Jesus who controls the elements. Here is a display of the power of our Lord Jesus. Here is a display of the majesty of Christ and the glory of Christ. And notice this is seen from our perspective in what the disciples say in verse 41. Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And Mark is inviting you and he's inviting me as the readers of this episode to draw one conclusion. Just one conclusion. Jesus is supreme. Jesus rules over everything. Jesus controls everything. He rules over your life and my life. He controls all things. He is God's Son. He is the King. The disciples looked at Jesus and they saw him just as he was. And every test and every trial is an opportunity for you and for me to see Jesus for who he really is. Every test, every trial, every affliction, every suffering is an opportunity for me to take my eyes off myself and to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is. It will be necessary to abandon all hope in self. The disciples had reached that point. They have abandoned their struggle with the waves, with the casting out of the water, with the sail, whatever it is. They have abandoned their hope and they turn finally to the Lord Jesus who alone can take care of the problems for them. So we must abandon all hope and all trust in our own strength and our own reliance. You can row all you want. You can bail all the water you want out of your trials and your afflictions. You can do that, but the trial will remain. It is only Jesus who has the authority over the trials of life. And the boat of your life and the boat of my life needs the master of the universe in the boat in order to lead us and to bring us safely to the other side of the sea. Without the Lord Jesus in control, without us saying, yes, Lord, you must lead, you must direct, only you can bring me to the other side. If we fail to do that, the boat will sink. It will be overcome by the trial. It will be overcome by the afflictions. So let us lift our eyes up. Let us look to Christ. Let us have faith in him. Let us believe that in whatever we are going through at this present moment, it is him alone that has the option, that has the power to deliver us from all of our fears and all of our struggles. We are in the boat of life. And in the boat of life, there are many storms that will come suddenly upon us. You may find out tomorrow that you have incurable cancer. You may find that out. In the experience of the boat of your life, it is Christ that you must look to when those kinds of things come to us. You cannot reach the other side in your own strength and in your own power and in your own abilities. We must receive Jesus into the boat of our lives and we must trust to him to bring us safely to the harbor of heaven itself. So the storms of my life, Jesus can remove with a word, just as he does to the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Peace, be still, and the storm is gone. So too Jesus can speak to my trials and my afflictions if I submit to him. And he, through the trial, through the affliction, can bring peace and calm to us. It is not to say that Jesus will remove all the trials and all the afflictions. It is in the trial and in the afflictions and in our suffering that he will be with us and enable us to have a measure of calm and peace. I must believe him. I must yield to him. I must trust him. He must rule the waves of my heart, which rage on and on and on. For only then will there be peace in our own hearts. And then we shall truly know, like the disciples knew, that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May that be true for each of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which so wonderful and so powerful in its meaning to us. We thank you for this episode on the Sea of Galilee in which our Lord Jesus demonstrated that he has power and control over the elements, sovereign control, absolute power. And we bring that to our own lives and see that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is fully capable to bring to us calm and peace in the midst of our trials and the storms of our life. O God, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves and to fall down at the feet of King Jesus our Lord and submit all things to him, to trust him, to yield to him, to be confident in him and his promises. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is all things to us. We thank you that he, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge of God. May we receive him into our lives and into our struggles and into our experiences and see our Lord Jesus able to bring us safely to the other side. We thank you for each other. We thank you for this Lord's Day which you've granted to us. We commit ourselves to you and ask that you would bless us this week and use us for your glory. We humble ourselves before you and we yield to you tonight. Be with us, take us to our homes in safety. Give us a good week and return us again to this place, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.